If you take your Bibles, please, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We'll be looking at two claims this morning. Two claims. Here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye. For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Again, an amazing passage as I referred to earlier in Mark. The angel appears. The Roman guards shake and they are as dead because of the fear that is upon them. These women, they're pretty tough. Yes, the angel tells them not to fear, but then he says, come. And they approach. Come and see where he lay. Why would you want to look at where a dead body is lying? But the angel says, come and see where he lay. He is risen, as he said. Quick, quick, up and go. Go and tell his disciples. Tell them to meet him in Galilee. And then in verse 8, it tells us that they go with a mixture of feelings, fear and with great joy, verse 8 tells us. And then an amazing thing happens there in verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then he goes on to tell them the same thing. Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there shall they see me. They've seen the risen Christ. They've seen an angel and they've seen the risen Christ already on that Sunday morning. End of the Sabbath day as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Sunday. That's why we meet this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless our time in your word. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Father, I pray that you'd challenge us with this passage. And Father, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified as we respond to your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Meanwhile, while the ladies leave the scene, meanwhile the guards have risen back to life, as it were. And in verse 11, they scupper it. Now, verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. They give the priests an account of what took place up there in the area in front of the tomb, and the priests pay them off. So this morning, as we look at two claims, we come to the first one that I want to look at this morning. The first claim is here in verse 13. They offer the guards large money in verse 12 and verse 13, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this thing come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." Claim number one is that the disciples came at night and took away the body of Christ while the guards slept. Firstly, this claim is illogical. Verse 11, they give an account of what had happened at the tomb. If that account had happened at the tomb, and what they then claim happened at the tomb, they wouldn't have had to pay the guards anything. They would have been in agreement. The exchanging of money tells us that what the guards said happened and what is claimed in verses 13 and 14 are different. The money proves that. The claim is illogical because it's not what the guards saw. It's not what they tell the elders and the priests and the others that gather. It's not what they saw. And also, if that matched up, there'd be no need to secure them before the governor. Because if the governor finds out that these men slept on the job, irrespective of what happens while they're sleeping, they're dead men. It's against Roman law for these men to fall asleep on the job. And so it's illogical that this claim be made. There's no need to persuade the governor not to do any harm to the guards if what the guards claim is really what took place. Secondly, it's an ignorant claim. Instead of persuading the governor, all they need to do is haul in the disciples and interrogate them. If this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. Well, why would you do that? Why wouldn't you just bring in the ones that have stolen the body, interrogate them until they tell you where the body is, and then bring in the body? So it's an illogical claim, but it's also an ignorant claim. If he's risen from the dead, there's no body to produce. If he hasn't risen from the dead, all they need to do is find the body. They don't need to persuade the governor. Why are the priests scared of these terrified disciples? Why are they scared of these men? Because these men don't have the body. And because without the body, they cannot prove that the guards did or didn't, depending which way you look at it, did their job. It's an illogical claim. It's an ignorant claim. And it's, if you look in verse 63 of chapter 27, it's an incredible claim. Because in verse 63, the night before, immediately following the crucifixion and burial, in verse 63 of Matthew chapter 27, they come to Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. These ones had remembered what the disciples had forgotten, that he had claimed that he would rise again. Verse 64, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So this is an incredible claim then, because the watch was set with the priests and Pilate's agreement, with the specific reason given that the disciples might come at night and steal the body and claim he's risen again. And now here they are, covering their tracks with the same story. The guard was set to prevent what they're saying has happened from happening. Illogical, ignorant, incredible. The disciples came at night and stole away his body. And verse 66 tells us of 27, so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They've sealed the stone with a Roman seal, whether that was wax that can only be broken once or whether it was some other technique of sealing it. They've set a watch out the front, and the only thing that's moved them is the angel that's descended from heaven. That was of the appearance of lightning and as white as snow. And that made them as dead men. The only other possible explanation other than the resurrection is dealt with when it tells us in chapter 27, verse 60, when they went to bury him, when they went to bury the body of Christ, verse 60 says that Joseph of Arimathea laid the body in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. If it was a cave, perhaps there were other entrances to the cave. Sometimes in Bible times, tombs were caves were used as tombs. But in this case, it's said very specifically that this was not such a tomb. There's no other entrance, therefore, because Joseph has hewn out into the face of the rock this tomb. The rock has been set, and there's no other way in. So this is an illogical, ignorant, incredible claim. But there were two claims made that morning. The second one is in verse 6. This claim is made by the angel. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. This second claim, in verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen. It's a fantastic claim. The keepers had been charged with keeping frightened disciples at bay and with keeping a dead body in a tomb. Surely no Roman guard had ever been given such a simple task. 11 terrified men and a dead body to remain apart. That should not be difficult. But what they had not counted on was God sending an angel to open that tomb that morning. The will of man was to deny this to take place. But the will of God was victory over the grave. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Normally, the grave wins every time. But not in this case. Not this morning. Our sins had been taken care of on the Friday, on the cross. But by rising again on the Sunday morning, the third day, Christ proved that he was God. That he had power over death. That power over the grave. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This claim, he is not here for he is risen. It's a fantastic claim. And it's a forecast claim. Because as the angel says, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Christ had claimed that this would happen. He had told them that this would happen. He had sought to instruct them that this was going to happen. And the enemies 2 days earlier had met to try and conspire to prevent the disciples enacting it. But nothing could stop God enacting God's will. Those Roman guards, they could have prevented the disciples from stealing the body at night. But nothing was going to stop God from rising from the dead. It's what he had claimed, as the angel says, as he said. Can we just look briefly at some of those claims? We'll just look at the ones recorded in Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Christ has just cast the devil out of somebody. And then incredibly, the Pharisees said, "Can you give us a sign that you're of God?" Remarkable. And then in verse 40, Christ says he's not going to give any other sign other than this. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Christ said, "I'm not going to give you a sign other than the sign of Jonah. You Pharisees, you know that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. And the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the grave as well." That's the sign that he claimed he would give them. Look over in chapter 17, Matthew 17 now. Chapter 17 and verse 9. "Having just been on the mountain with Elijah and Moses, being transfigured with them in the presence of just Peter, James and John," 17 verse 9, "and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Here he is again. Don't mention what you've just seen until I've risen from the dead. He's told them twice now, "I'm going to rise from the dead." Peter, James and John got this second instruction of it. Verse 22 in the same chapter. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Here, Christ comes straight out and tells them, this is what's going to happen, and then this, and then this. And the disciples' reaction is that they're exceedingly sorry. We have hindsight. It would have been confusing. And yet, he has just told them that he's going to be raised again. Look now in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, just over a page or so. Verse 18. Now Christ tells them just straight out, this is what we're doing today, men. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Here, he's not just told them that he's going to rise again, but he's told them that the Jews are going to take me, but they won't be the ones that take my life. It'll be the Romans, the Gentiles. And they're going to use crucifixion. He's told them the mode of death. The Jews would have stoned him perhaps for blasphemy. Very clearly, he's told them this is what's going to transpire, and the third day he shall rise again. This was forecast. One more reference in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This one's even more specific than the last in terms of the timing of everything. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. A fantastic claim and a forecast claim. Let me give you one Old Testament reference before we come back to Matthew. Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. The 22nd Psalm prophesies all around the crucifixion. That he'd be mocked, that he'd be pierced, that no bone would be broken. Full of prophecies in Psalm 22 concerning the crucifixion. Here in Psalm chapter 16, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Wow. The grave was not going to conquer the Holy One. The grave was not going to get its hands on the Holy One. He would remain the Holy One, uncorrupted. No corruption. The Bible is very clear in the book of Romans. It says the wages of sin is death. Christ had to die. Because on the Friday, He took the sin of the whole world upon Himself. He took your sin. He took my sin upon Himself. The wages of sin is death. He had to die. But because He was God, He could be victorious. That's why the psalmist could prophesy, and perhaps not even understanding fully what he wrote in this beautiful psalm. Thine Holy One would not see corruption. Because the Holy One was God Himself. He was in the grave not for His own sin. The wages of sin is death. If He was there for His own sin, corruption would have its hands rightfully on Him. But He was not there for His sin. He was there for your sin and for my sin. And He was there to take that death on our behalf, that we would not need to suffer that death. When a person places their faith in Christ for salvation, they're accepting His payment on the cross in place of their own need to make the payment. Nobody pays twice for anything. Well, never really know, but you know what I mean. We know in principle we don't pay for anything. Who knows what the government does sometimes, but leave that to the side. We know that once something's paid, it's ours to take. We can leave it there on the counter. We can leave it there in the showroom. It's ours to do with what we want. And you and I have that choice with salvation. God's dealt with our sins. He's paid for our sins. Christ took the death. The wages of sin is death. He took the death that was necessary. That was the payment made for sin. Now, you can go and pay for your sin yourself if you like. But just like we would never pay twice for a car or twice for a bottle of milk, why would we pay twice in this case as well? It's been paid for. We don't need to take death for our sin. But because He was God, He could rise again victorious over the grave. A merciful, gracious, loving act that was then followed by a proof that He Himself was God when He rose victorious. It was a fantastic claim. He is not here, for He is risen, but it was forecast claim as well. Two claims. The claim of the priests and the elders to cover up what happened on the guard's behalf. And the claim of the angel. He is not here, for He is risen, as he said. Only one claim can be true. Only one claim has stood the test of time. Today there are still two kinds of claims as well. The world around us makes many claims about heaven and God and Easter, but they all really just fall into one claim. In society, it's far more popular this Easter to call it a myth than ever before. this society that we live in, it's far more acceptable to say that all religion is the same. But that cannot be true. Belief in Christ as God, as Messiah, is one claim. And what he did there on the cross is that one claim. And the other option is to deal with it as you would, rather than as God would have you deal with it. Mock it, call it a myth. Get tied up in what religion says you have to do. That's really just one claim. Deal with it your own way somehow, or deal with it how God says to deal with it. Belief in Christ as God, belief in Christ as the Messiah, has never been about public opinion. That's why there were thousands and possibly even millions at some of his miracles. The crowds were immense watching him during those 3 years leading up to this day. But public opinion and the emotion and the excitement of seeing this man healed of blindness and this man, this is dealt with, and this girl raised, and so forth. The excitement in all of that, and the swell of that, and the public opinion quickly dissipated. To them, seeing was believing. But the cross and the tomb and the resurrection were about God reaching down and doing what to man, what man could not do, dealing with his sin. Dealing with your sin, dealing with my sin. And salvation is through faith in what Christ did. And that is why Christ never appeared publicly again after this, except to people that already believed. He could have walked into that meeting and said, "Yes, I agree with what the guard said." He could have. But they had the witness of the guards, those priests. They could have said, "This is incredible. This is astonishing. Maybe we made a mistake. Maybe he was the Messiah." But no. That morning they chose to cover it up. And Christ did not appear to people like that because they had made up their mind. They had had an opportunity, and it's a matter of faith that we believe on Christ. Just the same as it is today. Christ could have walked through every street there in Jerusalem if he chose to, and show everybody his hands, everybody his feet. But that wouldn't have taken faith. And that's why, that morning, Christ showed himself to those ladies and not to the guards. And from then on, he showed himself only to those that had already chosen by faith to believe that he was the Christ. Because salvation is through faith in God and what he's done. Have you placed your faith in God for what he's done? Or is your faith in something else that might be surrounding this topic, but not be only in Christ? Two more passages as we close. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Salvation is through faith in God and what he's done. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. or by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's about faith in what Christ did, not faith in the fact that I have lived a good life. Not faith in the fact that I have outdone my bad with my good, that I've been to all the correct religious services, that I have worshipped at this place, that I've confessed all my sin. That is not faith. We're here in a Baptist church this morning, but even baptism has no bearing on a person's right standing before God in the matter of sin. It's only faith in Christ. Why? Because verse 9, it's not of works, because otherwise we're just boasting. I have done this. I've been baptized. I've been and confessed this sin. I've worshipped at this place. And where's Christ in that? There's no Christ. It's all about ourselves. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's there on the counter, paid for, ready for you to take. If you don't take that gift, though, you'll need to pay for your sins yourself with death. Lastly, Romans chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. Man is not redeemed to God by his goodness. Man is redeemed to God through his faith in God's provision of salvation. And here in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, and if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If God has provided salvation, but we are still required to do some of these things that I've mentioned to deal with our sin, then that lessens the graciousness of the gift, does it not? If I was to buy something for you this morning and say, here's a gift, you just pay the last 20% of it. Is it really a gift? Now, I understand sometimes that might be an appropriate arrangement. But it's not a complete gift, is it? And in this sense, it's either an act of grace by God taking care of it completely for you, or it needs to be an act of works to deal with it. If we're striving to achieve salvation through our own efforts, where's the grace of God in that? There's no grace. It's all about us again and our doing. 2 claims this morning. 2 claims. That of those covering up the Roman guard and that of the angel saying that he's risen. And 2 claims today. Religion as a whole, saying you've got to earn your salvation, and what God really did, being the other claim. He's paid for it. He's provided salvation for all mankind in the work on the cross there, and then rose victorious on that Sunday morning, proving that he was God. A fantastic claim and a forecast claim. He'd said he would, and he did. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.